Turning to Psalm 103 and turning in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6. Beloved of the Lord, my text is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9, that part which begins the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven. As John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray, so what we find in Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter, is that the disciples of Jesus wanted him to teach them how to pray as well. In this manner, our Lord began. Not just as a set prayer, in other words, not just as something that was to be repeated endlessly, but according to this model, according to this particular pattern, in this manner, he said, you are to pray. And that's how the most familiar, most memorized Christian prayer in history is introduced to us here in Matthew's Gospel. But why are we told to address the Father particularly, rather than either the Son or the Holy Spirit? And why should such an address, crying out to the Father, be the model for all our praying? Well, the short answer is, because everything comes from Him. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that this is indeed the case. Everything comes from the Father. First of all, we see that in the order of the Trinity itself. Jesus is the only begotten of whom? He's the only begotten of the Father. He comes from the Father. He's sent out by the Father. The Father appointed his Son to be the heir of all things, the Bible says, through whom also he made the worlds. The Holy Spirit similarly proceeds not only from the Son, but as we're told in John 15, verse 26, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. I will send him to you, said Jesus. I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will come from whom? He will come from the Father. There's a reason why in the Godhead the Father is known as the first person. It's because everything comes from him. Secondly, everything comes from the Father specifically in eternity. We find that, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Let me read those verses from Ephesians chapter 1. We read there, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In other words, by which grace he has made us accepted. He has made us accepted. He has made us accepted in his Son. It's the Father who has done this. And this is the way it's always been. And thirdly, everything comes from the Father. We see that in time as well. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from him, says James 1, verse 17. That is from the Father of lights, as he's called. Including his best gift is from him. And that is his own dear Son, John 3, 16. Indeed, of him, and through him, and to him are all things, says Romans 11, verse 36. Everything without exception, everything the Father has promised and we might hope for, the Father is pleased to give us, and he does so for the sake of his Son. And therefore, since everything comes from him, let us also pray to him. In making our requests known unto God, first, let's address the Father who knows us intimately. Indeed, he knows our needs far better than we know them ourselves. Second, let's address him in the name of the Son, that is, on the basis of his finished work alone and all for his sake. Remember what it was that Jesus said to his disciples before leaving them? He said, In that day, you will ask me nothing, indicating that he wouldn't be with them in the same way anymore that he had been with them up to now. But whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And thirdly, let's address him, the Father, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who helps us in all our weaknesses, who gives us this access to prayer to the Father's throne of grace. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that it's wrong to pray to the Son. But this is the pattern that is set for us in Scripture. This is the instruction that the Lord Jesus himself has given us. We're to pray to the Father. And we see why. It's because everything comes from him. Now, there are two things we should remember as we come to the Father. And these are the very things by which, as believers, we may do so with full and complete confidence. The first thing to remember is this. It was the Father who gave us his Son in the first place. He gave him to be born of a woman, made under the law to redeem those under the law. And if he did not spare even him, his own dear Son, but offered him up on the cross as our substitute, how should he not also give us along with him all things? That's a very powerful argument that is made in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And it's a great confirmation at the same time that the Lord will surely give us everything we need, that he will supply, as he's promised, all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And secondly, because he is a father full of love for his children, beyond that of any earthly father, we may know that he's ready, willing, and also eager to give us nothing but good things. The very best things, in fact, to those who humbly ask him. Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing. And notice the focus there is on good things. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, beloved, it's not up to us to determine what the good things are. We may pray for good many things, but it's always important that we remember that it's the Lord God himself who determines what the good things are. And that's why we're always to pray, even as the Lord Jesus himself prayed facing the cross. Not my will, but Father, your will be done. The question is, though, how should we address him? He, after all, the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Holy God, whose glory, the Bible says, fills the heavens. Indeed, the heavens cannot contain all his glory. What shall we dare to call him? Here's the astounding thing. We're to call him our Father. That's right. We're to call him our Father. He's not simply Jesus' Father, notice, but with all believers around the world, with every generation of his people who have lived before us, we're to call God our Father. It's striking that the Lord Jesus himself should teach us this. Somehow, when the only begotten of the Father who has given himself for our adoption into the family of God, and is himself not ashamed to call us his brothers, when he instructs us to address God as our Father, we begin to see it, we begin to feel it. Suddenly it strikes a chord deep within our heart of hearts that God really is our Father and that we really are his children. And if children, the Bible says, then heirs as well, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's not that we call ourselves the children of God, though as Christians we may do that. The point is, it's the Father who calls us that. He's the one who calls us children of God. Consider what the gospel of Jesus Christ writes with indelible letters across our hearts. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and what? Members, actual members of the household of God. Well, the Son of God instructed us to call God our Father, however. He didn't mean to say that he's the God and Father of all who walk the face of the earth, no matter who they are. Not at all. To the unbelieving Jews, as we see in John chapter 8, Jesus declared, you are of your father, the devil. This is one of those points of the gospel where so many people go astray, not only unbelieving Jews, but unbelieving Gentiles as well. It's a very common thing. They assume in many cases because they believe in a supreme being of one sort or another, they believe someone they call God, that they must therefore be the children of God, and that they are beneficiaries of his favor It just isn't so, however. And the Bible is very clear about that. John 5, verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. All such people are without hope. The reason that they're without hope is that they're without God himself in the world. Let me ask you then, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can you say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? You see how critical that is. Don't, my friend, take anything at all for granted. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not your elder brother, then his Father is not your Father. And he tells us very plainly, no one comes to the Father but by him. We need to know Jesus Christ. But still, even if you are a believer, and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that through faith in Jesus Christ you are indeed a child of God, you may be wondering, in what sense is God our Father? Well, if we turn that around for a moment, if we focus on ourselves as the sons of God, let's begin with that, we can see that we in so many ways are not anything like Christ himself. And that we're not sons of God in the same unique way that he is. So in what way then is God our Father? Let's consider some of the differences between us. Jesus, first of all, is begotten. We are adopted. Second, Jesus is Lord, the very one by whom and for whom the Father brought all things into being. Whereas we are but creatures of the dust. Sinners at that. And third, Jesus is the one in and of himself, remember, with whom the Father is so well pleased. Now looked at from that perspective, it surely seems hopeless, doesn't it? But let's turn that back around again for a moment. Let's look at it now from the other way. Not focusing this time on ourselves as God's children, but focusing rather on God as our Father. And suddenly everything appears in a very different light. We begin, or can begin at least at this point, to see things in a way that we might not have ever seen them before. However inadequate and unworthy we may be, and the disparity is infinite, God is still a Father to us. He's a Father to us even as he is to his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. And that soul believer, that God is a Father to us, for these two reasons. First, that's what adoption is all about, isn't it? To be received into the household, not as a servant, not as a mere ward under a legal guardian, but as a son, as an heir, having equal status with whatever natural sons there may be. That's what adoption is all about. And for those of us who are adoptive parents, we know that. The children we adopt into our family are fully our children, as others are. But there's a second point here. While we could never win God's favor on our own, Jesus, on the other hand, has been fully obedient, thus keeping or fulfilling the covenant of works, as it's called. The covenant God entered into with Adam, but Adam failed so miserably. Well, Jesus did not fail it. He kept that covenant. And more than that, he's offered himself up on the cross to pay the penalty for our disobedience. So we see these two things going on. On the one hand, the Lord Jesus has been completely obedient. He has fulfilled all righteousness, the Bible says. But also, he's gone to the cross, offered himself up, suffering in his own body the full penalty for our unrighteousness, thus meeting the demands at the same time of God's covenant of grace. God does not adopt us apart from Christ, but he adopts us rather in Christ, and he loves us for his dear name's sake. And yet this is what God has revealed to us in his word. This is what he's made known to us. This is how we know it. And as the Holy Spirit bears witness to it on our hearts, even as we read this in the word of God, he convinces us, so we believe it to be true. And as a result, he can no more not love those who are in him than he cannot love Christ himself. That's how God, believer, is our Father. And that's why, apart from studying the character of God, apart from studying the character of our loving Father, we can never understand how creatures such as we are can be the children of God. It doesn't begin with us, it begins with Him. It's not about what's in us, it's about what's in Him. It's all about Him. It's all from Him. It's only knowing God, you see. Knowing who He is and what He's like. Knowing what it is that He has achieved for us in His own dear Son. That makes sense of any of this. That we can be the children of God. But wait, that's not all. God tells us in Romans chapter 8, and again we see this in Galatians chapter 4, that He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. That is, He sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, as He's called, by whom we too are enabled to cry out, Abba, Father. What's this? Not only may Jesus speak of His Heavenly Father as Abba, but it's also given to us to call Him Abba. What this means, congregation, is that we're given to experience. We're given to taste firsthand the same intimacy with the Father, which had been so precious to the Lord Jesus Himself. Imagine that. And we should be given even that. You, believer, you who have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a son and heir of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. The relationship that you have with God is the same privileged relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with His Father. And it's because of Christ that you have it. But it comes from the Father. As all things come from the Father. The Father sent His Son because He wanted you to have this relationship with Him. You were born, or born again. In John 1 verse 13, it's a spiritual rebirth that is talked about there. You were born not of blood. This is not something that comes down through the generations by any natural process. It doesn't happen that way. You were born not of blood, nor of someone else's will, nor even of your own will, but you were born of God. There it is. You were born of God. It was all of God. It was all of God's own will and by His sovereign grace and mercy that you were regenerated, beloved. That you were born again. That you were converted. That you were adopted. That is, brought into the very family of God with the full right of sonship and the same privilege as the Lord Jesus Himself of calling God your Father. He's made to you Abba. Let that sink in for a time. Think about it. Think about what it should mean to you, the practical benefits that you might derive from knowing that this is something which is really, truly so. Our Father in heaven, how does it help us to know that God is our Father? In what way does it help us to know that this is the relationship that we have with Him? Clearly, if we know that God is our Father who delights in His children and gives good things to those who ask Him for them, well, we'll come to Him, won't we? Indeed, we'll come running to Him. We'll come to the Father gladly and freely, and we'll do that. Because we trust Him. We trust Him to keep us day by day. We trust Him to preserve us not only for now, but all the days of our life. Our Father in heaven. How does it help us to know, congregation, that God is our Father in heaven? Not just that He's our Father, but more particularly that He is our Father in heaven. How does it help us to know that? Well, this is what assures us that He not only has our best interests at heart, but that He's also the King upon His throne, the sovereign, the omnipotent ruler of the universe, the one who has ordained whatever comes to pass, the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or could ever even think, and is actively working all things, not just some things, but all things together for good to those who love Him, working all things together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, I've been speaking chiefly this afternoon of God as our Father. But let me dwell just a little bit longer on this point, that He is our Father in heaven. We live in a world that shows very little respect for authority, don't we? And especially today we see that. Ever since the 1960s, in fact, and now more than ever, our society has shown more contempt for authority than in any age before us, going all the way back to the French Revolution and the so-called Age of Enlightenment. Now, where does this contempt for authority come from? Why is it so widespread? Why is it that we see it everywhere? Well, it comes, of course, from our sinful nature. It comes from what the Bible calls our darkened understanding and desperately wicked heart. It's a rebellion against the supremacy of God and any standards that the rule of law might impose upon us. Which, of course, takes us right back to our first parents, doesn't it? Takes us right back to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Now, to anyone who is a student of the Bible and has insight into the fallen nature of man, he's not surprised to find this attitude among the unregenerate and worldly minded. Of course we're going to see it there. We're going to see it amplified everywhere around us. What may disturb him, however, and it should disturb him, is to see something of the same attitude, not to the same degree, of course, but still some measure of it, to see something of that even among too many professing Christians. It's true. There is, in our day in particular, a certain disrespect among those of God for God himself. Now, I'm not wanting here to be critical. I don't want to be critical at all. I'm not wanting to lash out with any unprovoked attack on any of our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether here or anywhere else, God forbid. I don't want to be critical. I just want to give a warning. A warning to us all. A warning that we don't fall into the same trap. Nevertheless, we do find this, don't we? We find it even among God's own people in our day. And that is a casual attitude, a growing disrespect for the things of God. It's sometimes subtle, perhaps. But we can't deny its existence. It's there. Foolish jesting, flippant remarks from the pulpit, yes, even from the pulpit. Intended to tickle men rather than to please God. Intended to accommodate men in their weakness rather than to build them up in Christ. This is what has too often today replaced true and serious preaching of the things of God and his ways. And it's trickled down to the pew. It was said of the congregation in St. Peter's Church in Dundee, in Scotland, not so many generations ago. Now, this may well have been exceptional. It probably was. But it was by no means an isolated case. But the congregation there in Dundee, the congregation there at that time was in tears. The people were crying even before their young minister, Robert Murray McShane, entered into the pulpit. Time and again, that's the way it was even before a service started. We wonder why. Why were the people crying? Why were they weeping as they were? It was because they knew that he was about to open up the scriptures to them. And they knew, as they had witnessed so many times before, that he would declare to them the matchless grace and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what they wanted so much. That's what they needed so much. And they could hardly wait for it. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me some sense of God, if he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate himself, he is handling something which is very great and glorious. If he can give me some dim glimpse of the majesty of God and of the love of Christ, my Savior. Where do we find that today? Oh, it is preached all right, but not often enough, and that's the problem. Even among those who attend the Sabbath day services regularly, we find this time and again that there is little or no sense of God when they come into his holy and awesome presence. There's little or no fear of God gripping their souls. There's little or no anticipation of glory when the scriptures are read aloud and about to be expounded. And it's for good reason. If the Lord has scarcely been lifted up and honored among them in the past, if this is not how God has been presented to them, why should they expect it now? Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is God's own word. This is what God Himself has been pleased to reveal to us as to how He would have us approach Him. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We read there, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth." And right there we see the difference, don't we? We see the contrast. We see the great gulf that exists between God and man. "For God is in heaven," we're told, "and you on earth, therefore, let your words be few." And this, I submit, is what has happened in our day. It's precisely this. We have, and increasingly we see it, forgotten that God is in heaven. We have forgotten that He is the blessed and only potentate dwelling in unapproachable light. And that we, on the other hand, are but beggarly creatures groveling here in the dust of the earth below. Oh, that we might remember His place. And oh, that we might remember our own place in contrast to His. It's a wonderful thing, an immeasurable blessing, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might call upon God the Father as our Father, that we might call Him Abba. But we need to remember that He is also in heaven. He's the one who rules over all. And while there are many things that are impossible to man, there's nothing that is impossible to Him.